Good morning. Happy Reformation Day. This is the day we're celebrating Reformation Sunday. This is the 490th anniversary of the Reformation of the 16th century. It was last Wednesday, actually. The day was last Wednesday. But today we're celebrating in our worship. And the theme of our worship service today is the solas, or the alones, of the Reformation. If you have your Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. All sermons are theological, as I've said before, but some sermons are theological sermons, and today is a theological sermon. And we go back to review and to remind ourselves of what the five pillars of the Reformation, or the five pillars of our faith, actually are in going back and learning about the solas, the five solas of the Reformation period. So today, in this theological sermon, we will be concerned about the solas of the Reformation and learning them. And I would encourage young people to follow along in your notes right here in the bulletin. You're able to you see sola scriptura, you see the five solas, and then you have the translation. I would encourage young and old to follow along and make sure that you really understand this. This is indeed the five pillars. These are the five pillars of our most holy faith. The solas of the Reformation have to do with our salvation, the salvation by grace alone through faith. So let us read here from Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 10. Hear then God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you, by your Spirit, would speak to your church through your servant today. Give us ears to hear, our hearts enable them to be able to receive, and help our minds to understand. Lord, we thank you for our great shepherd, Jesus, and we thank you for the great salvation you've secured in him, in our rescue from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a phrase in the Reformation that was in Latin. It was appropriate, being in Latin. It was reformata semper reformanda, and it meant reformed and always reforming. Today's sermon is the solas of the Reformation, reformed and always reforming. It helps us to be reminded, as those at KCPC, that we are reformed according to Scripture, but we are always should be prayerfully reforming according to Scripture. The solas or the alones of the Reformation were reaffirmed by the Reformers as the foundational teachings of Scripture that extenuated the heart or the foundational teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These five solas were articulated and extenuated against or in contradistinction to the false gospel of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. As I said earlier, these five solas could be called the pillars of our faith because they teach us about the great salvation we have in Christ. The solas exalt God in his sovereignty and grace, and they direct a sinner to their only hope that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I would note up front in our introduction that these five solas also define and affirm what it means to be an evangelical. In a day when many of those who claim to be evangelicals teach a gospel that's closer to the medieval Roman Catholic gospel, which is no gospel at all, it's important to be reminded of these five solas or alones. The term evangelical was first coined by Martin Luther. It was a term used in opposition and contradistinction to medieval Roman Catholic theology that had made the traditions of man equal with Scripture's authority. This medieval system of belief taught that man was able or was saved by cooperating with God's grace in order to find a right standing or assurance before God. The medieval teaching taught that as Christ, there was Christ the mediator, but there also were saints and Mary who should be venerated. The central focus of the Scriptures became man-centered rather than Christ-centered, and the heart of the gospel, the justification by faith alone, was denied. To be an evangelical during the Reformation, as well as to confess to be one today, means to know, understand, and believe these five solas. And so I'll say that up front. It's very important for you to understand. If you are, by definition, evangelical, you will hold to these five solas. I think we get confused sometimes between the term evangelical and evangelicalism. And if I may, let me make a distinction between the two. True evangelicals are those who teach and preach the gospel that was recovered and restored by God in the Reformation, that can be summarized in these five solas, and that teach what Scripture means or teaches concerning salvation. True evangelicals are confessional Protestants who preach Christ and love His church. Evangelicalism is a term that refers to non-confessional Protestants and sometimes Roman Catholics who believe the Bible, but have a tendency to focus on preaching conversion and making decisions for Christ rather than preaching Christ Himself. Evangelicalism is usually anti-historical and individualistic, not placing much importance on Christ's visible church. And therefore, evangelicalism can be very messy in its theology. The beliefs can be all over the map, and why some who are in name evangelical can join together with Roman Catholics and be happy together in their doctrines. Today, we want to be reminded of our commitment at KCPC of being confessing evangelicals. And we want to pray that God would continue to help us by His grace to make these five solas known to our community. Every congregation of saints has the great privilege of making the gospel known. But we live in a time that we must understand. We live in a time when many Bible-believing churches, many people who call themselves evangelicals, are trying sincerely to get the gospel out, but they have not got the gospel right. Part of our privilege in this community is not only making the gospel known to those who don't believe, but also to remind those who do believe, those who call themselves believers. We want to continue to strive to make known the Reformation to them. And so it's imperative that we preach, teach, and pray for another Reformation today. We pray that in our own individual hearts we continue to receive and understand a Reformation by knowing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And so every year it's important to be reminded of these five pillars of our faith, the five, if you will, essential aspects of what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith, because of Christ. So let's look at number one. Sola Scriptura was the first sola of the Reformation. It was the first thing that was affirmed as foundational for what it meant to be an evangelical. Let me affirm, as I go through each of these things, I'm going to affirm with other confessing evangelicals, and I'm going to deny certain teaching and teachers with regard to each of these five solas. So the number one thing I'll affirm with regard to sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, is that we at KCPC reaffirm the inerrant Scripture to be the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches us all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. We at KCPC deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind a Christian's conscience, that the Holy Spirit speaks independently of or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible, or that personal spiritual experience can ever be a vehicle of revelation. That is what we affirm, and that is what we deny. Sola Scriptura was what's been called the formal cause of the Reformation. What does that mean, formal cause? formal or foundational cause using Aristotelian categories. The formal cause was Scripture alone. The formal cause was a return to Scripture alone as the sole and infallible rule or authority of our faith and life. In the medieval period, as I pointed out in the introduction, the Roman Catholic Church's traditions and doctrines of the papacy had eclipsed the authority of the Scriptures as final judge of all matters doctrinally and with regard to the Christian life and worship. When Martin Luther posted his now famous 95 Theses, at the heart of these 95 Theses was the Scriptures being the only guide for doctrines and life. And Luther would look back at the 95 Theses later and think, I was too moderate. I should have been a little bit sharper. I should have been a little bit stronger. But he didn't know what he was getting himself into. He assumed that many in Rome also held to the doctrine of Scripture alone, if only they were to be reminded of it. What does the doctrine of Scripture alone mean? It means that the Scriptures are the foundational authority for doctrine and practice in the Christian life, and practice having to do with worship. It means that being reformed and always reforming means to go back to Scripture and say, is this what the Scriptures teach about God? Is this what Scripture teaches us about worship? Should we do this in worship? Should we live like this? What does the Scriptures say about this? Being reformed is just to merely ask the question over and over, is it biblical? Is this a biblical doctrine? Is this a biblical teaching? Is this a biblical practice? And that's very important. That's foundational for everything else we do in the Christian life. What Scripture alone means doctrinally, with other scriptures that we will look at, it means this. It means first that the Scriptures are inspired by God. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that the Scriptures are God-breathed out. It means that the Scriptures are the special revelation from God as well as about God. The Scriptures are, because they're infallible, they are perfect, and they are sufficient. As 2 Peter 1:3 through 4 says, all we need are the Scriptures, that divine power that God has granted to us for life and godliness. So the Scriptures are perfect, and they are sufficient. The Scriptures, as I said, are infallible. What does that mean? Infallibility is the inability to err. Infallibility entails inerrancy, which is the actual absence of error. The Scriptures are authoritative. It is as Hebrews 3 through 4 teaches and Hebrews 12, 18 and following teaches. God speaks to His people through Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaks to His church. As Revelation 2 and 3 says that the Holy Spirit still speaks, or Jesus still speaks as the great shepherd to His churches today who have ears to hear through the Scriptures. The Scriptures are necessary. And what this means is that the Scriptures include the explicit, everything explicit and implicit teaching of the Christian life. Anything explicit in Scripture or implicit as teaching in Scripture is authoritative and an infallible rule for our doctrines and our life. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, verse 6 says this. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of man. Because the Scriptures are our sole, an infallible rule of faith in life, they're to be preached. They're to be preached and they're to be understood. We're not just merely to read a Scripture verse and then go on with the opinions of man. We're to test all things by Scripture. The congregation is encouraged to continually be Bereans with whatever they hear from the pulpit or in the Sunday school. They're to continually submit the teaching to the Word of God, asking the elders for clarification, asking me for clarification. But we're never to forget that the preached word is the very Christ speaking to His church. The preached word, when interpreted correctly, is the very voice of the Holy Spirit who's promised to lead His people into all truth. When Paul was writing to the Corinthian churches, he reminded them, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with a testimony about God full of Greek ideas of lofty speech and wisdom. Paul says, I came to you knowing nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. He says, I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My speech and my message, they were not implausible words of wisdom according to the Greek way of eloquence and rhetoric. He says, but the way I came to you in preaching the Scriptures and preaching the Christ of the Scriptures was in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that is still for us to be reminded today, that you do not rest in what I merely say to you unless it's scriptural. You don't rest in what other people say to you unless it's scriptural. You believe what is scriptural because it's the very authority of God when it's rightly preached. Now, sometimes with the doctrine of sola scriptura, we have this idea that tradition is no good anymore. And so we think that sola scriptura or scripture alone means that we in no way appreciate tradition or correct teaching that we find in creeds and councils. This is not true. The tradition that was taught during the Reformation was that Scripture is indeed the sole source of authority, but the Scripture also is to be interpreted in and by the church, as Ephesians 4:11 through 16 says. So even though the Scriptures are our sole authority and foundation, we're still to appreciate traditions. We're still to appreciate when pastors and teachers, whether present or in the past, teach the truth. Whether it's in creeds or confessions or in some of their commentaries, we're to appreciate it because it is the correct interpretation of Scripture. Let me say it in summary. Tradition is good, but it's always, always to be submitted to Scripture. You see, the difference, as I made in the distinction between the evangelicals and evangelicalism, is true evangelicals rooted in the Reformation, like ourselves at KCPC, we appreciate tradition when it's submitted to Scripture, when it's scriptural truth that's been articulated. Scripture has to be interpreted. When there are creeds and confessions that correctly articulate Scripture, we acknowledge them to be biblical truth or summaries of biblical doctrines. That's a true evangelical. Evangelicalism denies all tradition whatsoever. They think absurdly and a bit arrogantly that they'll just start all over fresh with their own interpretation and creed and confession, not interpreting with the church, denying all history, denying all tradition and right teaching of the Bible that came before them. It's another distinction between evangelicals and evangelicalism. The way the preaching of the word should be is that the law and the gospel must be clear. And what does that mean? Many times today we can unintentionally deny the importance of the whole teaching of Scripture by merely commanding the members of the church to do thus and such. You know, you need to be holy, be holy, be holy. Yes, of course you need to be holy. But the realization is, as we saw in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount, the reality is that when Jesus preaches a sermon, He preaches commandments or law so that we'll get to the end of ourselves and see our only hope of justification in Jesus Christ and His righteousness, not in our good works. So you are to preach command, but you're always to preach the command out of the reality of the what Jesus has done for the sinner in the personal work of Christ. As you remember, the law drives a person to the end of himself. The law damns you. The law condemns you. You will not be justified by works of the law. The gospel is that the righteousness that God requires of you, He supplies in the person of Jesus Christ. So the preaching should have law. It should have gospel. It should have, if you will, indicative or the reality of what Christ has done for the believing Christian, and then imperative, meaning now that you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, now that you are a son of God, now go and live like it. That's the importance of the Scripture alone. So Scripture alone, that's foundational for everything. If we do not have a knowledge of Scripture, if Scripture is not rightly exposited and interpreted and preached, how will we have the other four solas? It's where we find our hope of salvation. So the second sola is sola fide, which means faith alone. Now, The church really, truly stands or falls upon this sola. If this sola is denied, you do not have salvation and you do not have a church at all. Sola fide. I'm going to affirm and then deny. We at KCPC reaffirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. We at KCPC deny that justification rests on any merit to be found in us, or upon the grounds of an infusion of Christ's righteousness in us, or that an institution claiming to be a church that denies or condemns sola fide can be recognized as a legitimate church. So again, this is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. As the sola scriptura, or scripture alone, was the formal cause of the Reformation, the material cause of the Reformation was this: sola fide, faith alone, or justification by faith alone. This is the truth of the Gospels revealed in Scripture. The reason this was the material cause was that one was not justified by cooperating with God and then in order to achieve a salvation before God. Meaning, in the medieval time, in Martin Luther's time, the Roman Catholic medieval theology formally taught that a person worked or strove or strived with God's grace and cooperated with that grace in order to achieve a justification before him. But they could never have assurance. And Martin Luther taught correctly from the Apostle Paul that justification was by faith alone. It wasn't faith plus something else. It wasn't just, we weren't justified because of faith plus our hard works, or faith plus our good motivation, or faith plus our cooperation with grace. It was by righteousness alone. In fact, the doctrine of justification by faith alone means that the righteousness of Christ that is alien to us, that is outside of us, is imputed to us as we receive it by faith. The classic chapter on this is found in Romans 4, where we learn that Abraham, that even in the Old Testament, even the Old Testament, Old Covenant gospel, that Abraham's faith was imputed to him as righteousness. That means that Abraham was not righteous in and of himself, but that his faith in God's righteousness that God would supply was what he was resting in for his righteousness. Paul says that his faith was reckoned. His faith was imputed. His faith was declared as righteousness. Now, what that means is, in contradistinction from evangelicalism, as well as medieval Roman Catholic theology, is that we're not made righteous, then justified. Does everyone hear me? We're not made righteous and then justified. We're not cleaned up and then forgiven. We're declared righteous by faith alone, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us even while we still are sinners. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, while we were yet dead in transgressions and sins, while we were dead, while we were still in this sinful walking after the prince of the power of the air, while we were still in our sin, while we hated God, while we were still enemies of God, God, because of rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And he defines that as being saved by grace. So justification by faith alone is important with regard to imputation. It is that imputation is, simply put, it's a declaring. It's a reckoning of righteousness because of Christ's righteousness being given to us as we receive it with the empty hands of faith. You see, as believers, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're reckoned, we're declared, we're considered righteous, as was Abraham. We receive, as I said, this alien righteousness from God. We have not earned anything. We've not merited anything. This is all a one work. This is all God working and supplying the righteousness that he requires for us as we believe it and receive it in Christ alone. And so it's faith plus nothing. Faith is the instrument whereby we take hold of this righteousness that's outside of us. Sometimes we look inward for our righteousness. Even in the Christian life, we look inward. We look inward for feelings or emotions or thrills or hopes that we'll find our righteousness. But our righteousness is not there. Our righteousness is there at God's right hand in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's to him that we look. This is the importance of understanding the gospel, that we're not first made righteous, then justified. We're declared righteous, and then we're made righteous in our sanctification. You see, if you are truly justified, if you're truly clothed in Christ's righteousness, you will bear fruit that will last. You will become more like Christ. You cannot separate justification from sanctification. If you're justified, you'll continue to grow in Christ's likeness. But you dare not confuse the two, putting sanctification before justification. Because then you've got the medieval Roman Catholic system, or many times evangelicalism's teaching today, that you're cleaned up. You strive with God. You cooperate with his grace, and then you're justified. But we must understand that God, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we opposed God wholeheartedly, Christ died for sinners to make us righteous. Listen how John Calvin describes justification by faith alone. He says, when we come to Christ, we first find in him the exact righteousness of the law. And this also becomes ours by imputation. In other words, what he's saying is, if we really read the law correctly, we know that we're damned before a holy God. It condemns us. It weighs us down with burdens. It reveals our sin. So what he's saying is, when we come to Christ, we see the law keeper. We see the one who's lived perfectly on our behalf. And we receive his righteousness, not daring to add anything to it and thus nullifying the grace of God in Christ. He goes on to say, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous people. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Heidelberg Catechism question 60 is very helpful in this. It asks the question, how are you righteous before God? Listen to this. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ am I righteous before God. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God, and I realize I have never kept any of them, and I'm still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. That's still the believer's struggle day by day, is realizing that the righteousness of God, the righteousness that he requires of you, is not found in you. It's found in Jesus alone. And so we're justified by faith alone in Christ. In a day when many Bible-believing Christians who call themselves evangelicals cannot correctly define justification and neither know about imputation or that the righteousness that God requires, he supplies wholly in the person of Christ, we need a reformation. The third sola is sola gratia, or grace alone. Sola gratia, or grace alone. Now, I could spend my entire time talking about this one, and I'll be careful to try not to. This one is the most important, perhaps today, in the sense that this one eclipses justification by faith alone, because it redefines grace, if you will. Many times in evangelicalism today, grace has been redefined as something other than what Paul describes it in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to affirm and then deny. We at KCPC affirm that in salvation we're rescued from God's wrath by his grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We at KCPC deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. Faith is not produced by our unregenerated human nature. In other words, here it's so important to stress up front that grace alone means that regeneration always precedes faith. That if we're going to have faith, if we're going to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we must first be regenerate. We must first be born again. As Jesus says himself to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you're not born again or regenerate, you cannot either see nor hear or enter the kingdom of God. You have an inability to see or enter it. But if you are born again or regenerate, you will believe, you will see the kingdom in Jesus, and you will enter it through Jesus. The question here with regard to grace alone, that was the question of the medieval period, same as today in many ways in evangelicalism. The question was, is has sin really tainted the mind, that is faith and reason, as well as the will? Has sin really, really tainted the mind, the reason, the will? Man's faculties, have they been tainted seriously by sin? Or are we just unhappy, unfulfilled, and needy people? You see, a low view of sin that was taught historically and known as Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism or even Arminianism, some Arminians, would articulate that we're sinners because we sin. You see, that we're sinners because we act like Adam acted in disobeying God. That we're sinners because we sin. But the biblical view, or also articulated by the great Augustine in the early church, the biblical view is that we sin because we are sinners. You see, we sin because of a position, because of a problem, because we live in Adam under law. And that's why Romans 5, 12 to 21 teaches us that if we're in Christ, we're no longer under law in Adam. In Adam, we're born as sinners, condemned. In Christ, we find our hope of righteousness. Again, in the medieval period, achieving salvation by cooperating with God to the best of one's ability was the hope of every Christian. They were hoping that they could work and cooperate with God's grace found in the church, as the church advised them to do, whether it was through indulgences or works or practices, certain practices of righteousness. They were to work and to do these things and cooperate with hopes that they would find assurance before God. It was in the life of Martin Luther that he himself entered with fasting and prayers and almsgiving. They entered into the monastery to try to find hope in cooperating with God's grace and was found to be in turmoil, tossing at night, because he knew that his best works before God would damn him. And so he knew a cooperation with God was not safe nor biblical. Luther realized that Christ the Judge, through the gospel, he realized that Christ the Judge was also Christ the Savior. He knew that cooperating with God, no matter how much holy mustering up you might do, you could never be assured that you've done it perfectly. And there's no way, because the law says that no one will be justified by works of the law. And so this teaching of grace alone, that we're saved by grace alone, as Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. By grace alone emphasizes the fact that if we're sinners, if we're born in sin, born under condemnation, then we're not seekers after God's righteousness. As Romans 3:9 says, no one seeks after God. No one. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We're all, when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul articulates here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we're as Lazarus, dead in the tomb, stinking after 3 days. Our only hope is for our shepherd, who knows us by name, to call us forth by name while we're yet dead in our transgressions. It's important to note that this is by grace alone. You see, if it was something that we cooperated, if it was because we cooperated with God, we would have every reason to boast. If you were to believe, if every man was able to believe, and some in this congregation were believing and others were not believing, you'd have every reason to boast if you're believing because you're cooperating with God. But you don't realize that you're making your... You're articulating and nodding to the fact that God gives grace, but you're also mixing in a little bit of your own work, even if you call it faith. So your faith becomes a work rather than the gift of God. And in your works, you have every right to boast because of your faith. But as Ephesians 2:10 says clearly that we're raised up, God in rich in mercy, not because he sees us cooperating with him, but because of his mere love and pleasure toward those whom he loves. He raises us up, seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. That verse 10 says we're his very workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. This is the importance of sola gratia, or grace alone. It's articulated in that God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. He'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. He's not looking to those who are working or seeking as if he could actually find them. He's working for those who, while yet are enemies, he sent Christ to die for. It's important to understand that in our regeneration, it's God who takes the initiative. God in his sovereign grace takes the initiative, not based on anything he sees in us. You see, that's the example Paul uses in Romans 9. That if you think it's something that he sees in our holy life, let me use an example of two twins before they even were born or had done anything good or bad. But so that God's purpose in election might stand, he called the younger. He said, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. And it was nothing that they had done. It was because of God's purpose of election. And it was all of grace. So Paul wants us to understand that it has nothing to do with what we do. It has nothing to do with our cooperating with God, because we do not cooperate with God until he regenerates us by his grace, calls us as he called Lazarus to come out of the tomb. We freely come and serve Jesus and worship him as we were created to do. And so he redeems us and rescues us while we're dead for 3 days, stinking, just like Lazarus. He calls us and we hear him and we follow him. You see, if you mess this one up, people of God, you're going to change your methodology in preaching as well. You're going to preach a lot of commands. You're going to preach the imperative because you're wanting people to move, make decisions. You're going to start preaching conversions rather than Christ. Rather than offering someone the righteousness of Christ in the gospel, you're going to be motivated to preach, to convict people, to make them hopeless, but then to make a decision and not rest in the righteousness of Christ alone. And that's what happens. You preach conversion rather than Christ if you don't understand sola gratia. In a day when many Bible-believing evangelicals think that they are saved by a decision or a choice and not by the sovereign work of God's Spirit working alone, when many Christians today are closer in doctrines to the Pharisees and the medieval models of how a person is to be saved, we need a reformation. The fourth sola is solus Christus. Solus Christus, and it means Christ alone. I'm going to affirm and deny. We at KCPC reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinful life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. We at KCPC deny that the gospel is preached if Christ's substitutionary work is not declared and faith in Christ and his work is not solicited. See, we have to remember opposing the medieval way of thinking where you had saints who were venerated, as well as Mary, who eventually was worshipped as the co-mediatrix of God with the mediator, Jesus Christ. We have to remember that 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you see, the man Christ Jesus being at God's right hand, having perfectly completed the law, having given you that perfect righteousness, having died for you in your place because you were the lawbreaker. You were the reason why Christ was condemned, you who believe. You see, Christ was condemned in your place. His righteousness was given to you. He's the only mediator. Because he took your condemnation, you have his perfect righteousness. And because of that, you can freely access a holy God through Christ Jesus, our mediator. You don't need high priests anymore. You don't need priests to keep you from him. You can go directly and have access through one mediator who is king and bishop of the church, the great shepherd of the sheep who's at God's right hand. Jesus is the only way to God, and so he should be preached. As I said in the last sola, we can find ourselves preaching conversion oftentimes, or preaching what you merely need to do and not preaching Christ. Christ is the way to God. He's the truth about God. He's the life from God. Jesus is the Savior and substitute for our sins. Again, as we articulated earlier, do you really believe that your right standing before God is because Christ has clothed you with His righteousness? That before God you appear as perfect? Quit trusting in yourself. That's what Christ alone means. The center point of the gospel is Christ. The center of all scriptures is Christ. Every story in scripture, every word in scripture, every story, every part is designed to point you to Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit so that you will not find your hope in yourself, God forbid, but in Christ alone. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." That's why it's so important to preach Christ. Encourage one another with Christ. When you're feeling defeated because of your sins, it's not that you're to be encouraged to try harder. It's that you're to be believing in Christ, that you look to Christ, that you say, "Christ, I believe. Help my unbelief." He's living and praying for you at God's right hand. In a day when Christ is not preached in all his glory and the focus of many sermons is not on Jesus' person and work, but on you, we need a reformation. Christ alone. And finally, soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. Soli Deo Gloria. An affirmation and then a denial. We at KCPC affirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished for us by God, it is for God's glory and that we must glorify Him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for His glory alone. We at KCPC deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either the law or the gospel in our preaching, or if self-improvement, self-esteem, or self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He's blessed us in the Beloved." Do you give glory to and thanks to God for redeeming you, for rescuing you? Holy? This holy God has received you based on the merits and the works and righteousness of Christ alone. When we believe, Jesus' righteousness is given to us. And we're encouraged then to live our lives with thanksgiving and gratitude out of obedience to God, living before His face, but never in His face, doing that which is unbiblical or self-centered. You see, understanding soli Deo Gloria, understanding that it's to God alone be the glory, is that because from the foundation of the earth, He elected you. He chose you. He looked down the corridors of time and did not see your faith. He looked down the corridors of time and saw you dead in trespasses and sins. He looked down the corridors of time and saw you as an enemy of the gospel. That if you'd have had the chance yourself, you would have crucified Christ. Amen. He looked down the corridors of time and saw you as an enemy. And had mercy on you. And that's what causes us to have God-centered worship now, because of what Christ did. It gives God-centered living, being obedient out of gratitude, and understanding our ultimate God-centered calling. That's in Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. Listen to this beautiful doxology. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Is your life, is your calling, is your worship centered on God? Do you think that God has come to worship for you, or have you come to worship for God? Have you come to exalt Him? Or has He come to make you happy and make you feel good? Happy and fulfilled and feeling good follows when we rightly worship God sometimes. But sometimes we go through painful and hurtful times, and we're still called to remember that our righteousness is found in Christ. Sometimes we go through sickness, and we're still called, even though we don't feel it, to give God the glory through it. Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. You don't deserve the glory, I don't deserve the glory, because our election, our salvation, is rooted in eternity, not in space and time. Our assurance before God, our hope, is found in this one scripture. That's our foundation, the sole rule of infallible rule of faith and life. In justification by faith alone, where we get a right standing before God. It's grace alone, because Christ has had mercy on us and compassion, because it was according to His good desire and will. And we know that it's all to God's glory because of Christ alone. In a day when we actually think God owes sinful man His grace and mercy, when we think the whole of the Christian revelation is to make us happy, we need a reformation. Let us never forget these solas of the Reformation. Let us be reminded daily, yearly, of the importance of these five pillars of our faith. We find our hope in Christ by reminding ourselves of these five pillars. Let us pray, and let us pray that God would continue to give us a reformation. Our Father and our God, we ask You to continue to help us individually to have reformation in our hearts, that the reformation might continue in our congregation, and that we might make it known, not only to the gospel to unbelievers, but that we might make the gospel known to believers who have forgotten the gospel. We thank You for Your grace, Lord, that You would continue to grow us in Your likeness. We thank You that it's all of grace alone, and we have no reason to boast. It's not of our works. It's all because of Your grace and mercy to us in Jesus. Oh, help us to live that way, Lord. Forgive us of our being pompous and proud. Forgive us for thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Forgive us, oh Lord, that we act as if we deserve mercy. Forgive us for redefining grace, so it means that it's something that You do a little and we do a little, and then You justify us because of it. Help us, O Lord, to remember that we stand in Christ because of His righteousness. We stand perfectly before You because of His perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And we acknowledge Him as Lord today. Oh, help us, O Lord, to be reformed and always reforming. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.